Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I hope you've seen a common theme through all of these songs. And while they're not all written by the same people, they're all speaking of the same God. And so as we go through all of these different songs, as we've gone through them all tonight, I hope you've seen characteristics of who God is, what He does, how He protects, how He cares for us, all of those things. And so then we come to Genesis 6, and you're like, wait, how does that go along? How does Genesis chapter 6 go along with the God who's loving and all of those things? Well, Genesis chapter 6 shows us two different sides of our God. Now they're not, they are two distinct characteristics, two distinct attributes of Him. God is both loving and He is just. We'll see that as we work through this passage, that those two things can exist at the same time. That God's justice, that God's lovingness, both exist together. To understand Genesis chapter 6, you've got to understand Genesis chapters 1 through 5. I have heard it said a couple times that the book of Genesis is probably the most important foundational book in the Bible. You're like, well, yeah, it's the first one. And that's the whole purpose, is that if you can understand Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis all the way through the end, you can have a pretty good understanding of the rest of the Bible, the story of the Bible as a whole. But if you misunderstand Genesis, then you're going to misunderstand the rest of God's word, because it all starts with God. God is the creator of everything. If you miss that, then the rest of it just is not going to make sense. So Genesis chapters 1 through 2, we'll go through this really quickly. I'm not Answers in Genesis. I'm not that organization. So we can't spend a whole lot of time on it. We've only got a couple minutes left. But we'll look through it. It'll help us get a better understanding of what's going on in Genesis chapter 6. And we'll draw some application. We'll see a good example of who we should be. And hopefully we'll be changed. Genesis chapter 1 through 2 is where God creates everything from nothing. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He was the self-existent one. And so God existed, and He chose to create everything through His word of mouth. Everything came about in 6 days. The sun, planets, stars, the earth, the sea, fish, animals. And then the last thing that He made was humans. And He did these things a little bit different. For everything in the beginning, He created it with His mouth. With humans, He hand-formed us. He formed us with His hands. We are a special creation. So all was created by God. God created Adam and Eve as the first people. You know this story. He gave them a command. He said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth and fill it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So within this mandate, God gives humans this responsibility to take care of this planet that He put them on. And He does this in a very interesting way. It's something we have to understand, that God gave humans the dignity of choosing how they would rule over His earth. We're not robots. We're not, you know, we don't just follow blindly. God gave us dignity in choosing how we would rule over His earth. So God gave Adam and Eve this choice, and He gave it to them in this idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You've heard the story. There was a tree that was planted in the midst of the garden, and God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of it. So Adam and Eve had a choice. They could either do things God's way, they could submit to Him, and if they left the tree alone, they would actively be submitting to His authority. He was the one that said what was right and wrong. And if they didn't eat of the tree, they would leave that authority up to Him. Or, on the other hand, they could seize the authority of choosing what is right and wrong themselves, and they would do this by eating of the tree. So they had this choice. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, a new character comes on the scene. It's the serpent. And the serpent works to undermine everything that God's created. He goes to Adam and Eve and he starts spreading lies about what God has done and who God is. He says, has God really said that when you eat of it, you will die? And he gives Adam and Eve this very ironic promise. He says to them that if they eat of the tree, they will be like God. The irony is that they had already been made in the image of God. God had made them perfectly to be who He wanted them to be in His image. there was no more like God that would make them any better. So God had made them perfectly. God had made them exactly how he wanted them to be. But Adam and Eve gave into the serpent's lies. They doubted God and they ate of the tree. Really, really sad story. Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Genesis 6 depict this downward spiral of humanity. From the moment that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, their relationship with God broke. Their relationship with each other was strained. The relationship with the earth around them was hurt by the curse. Thorns started popping up everywhere. All kinds of different things happened because of the curse. And so it was just a really bad situation. Well, this started to transfer into every one of their children. And so from the time that they started having children, their children were born with a sin nature. And that continued all the way through every generation. So we saw humans destroy one another. We saw them murder one another in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we learn about, actually, in chapter 4, we also learn about a man named Lamech who was very proud and he was arrogant. He thought himself to be better than everyone else. And so we see this pattern of sin emerging in the world. There's this idea, I'm not a scientist, but there's a scientific idea that I think illustrates it really well. So pay attention. If you understand this, this will be really, really good. It's the law of entropy. Okay, so the word entropy is the idea that everything in our universe is on a downward spiral. Okay, so the law of entropy is a scientific law that describes the natural process of disorder in our world. It says that as time increases, disorder also increases. Entropy predicts the tendency of the natural world toward chaos. The best example I think of this is water. When water is frozen, the molecules, if you remember middle school science, the molecules are really, really slow. They're not moving around a lot, which allows it to be frozen into this cube. So the ice cube, when it's frozen, molecules are moving really, really slowly or not at all, and so they stay together. But as the heat comes on, those molecules start to speed up a little bit, and water starts forming in its liquid form. And so it's no longer solid. Now it has a little bit of room that it can move around. Well, then as the heat continues, it starts to evaporate. Well, then when this evaporation happens, then the molecules can do whatever they want. The molecules are free on their own course. They can go to the other side of the solar system if they want to. They are not part of the whole anymore. That's entropy. As time increases, disorder increases. And so molecules are just going to be bumping against one another. They're going to go everywhere. So then we look at that in line with what's going on in Noah's world at this time. That same process happens to humanity. As people who have not experienced the life-changing work of God, they will live in their flesh. They'll live for themselves, doing what seems right in their own eyes. And over time, their decisions become more and more in line with their selfish nature and less in line with the truth of God. So when this cycle is allowed to continue over the course of years and generations, eventually you'll have a generation that doesn't know any good. They don't know what is actually right and wrong. They don't know who God is. And there will be disorder. There's no concept of God and no concept of truth. This is exactly what happened in Noah's age. So we'll look at Genesis chapter 6. We'll learn about that man, Noah, what made him different. But understand this, that the world at this time had been allowed to go through that process of entropy, that over generation and generation, the world was continuing in this downward spiral of sin. And where we pick up in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we see what happened to man, where they are. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." So we come to this point where God says that every intention or every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's hardly a more explicit statement of man's sinfulness in all of Scripture. This is probably the most clear statement. That at this point, mankind living on the earth was only evil. Everything that was going on in their hearts, everything that they intended to do, every imagination they had was evil. They were at the bottom of this spiral. So for generations, they had been working their way down this spiral, but God saw that they were at the point where there was no further they could go. There was no more evil that they could become. Sure, they could come up with new ways of being evil, but at their hearts, they were at the bottom of that spiral. They had reached the ultimate status of wickedness. And so up until this point, it's important that we note that God had been gracious to them. At any point, humanity could have turned from their wicked ways. They could have turned to God. And so up until this point, probably a couple thousand years, maybe the amount of time that we've been here after the flood. But around that time span, there was a good population and they were all evil. They had been allowed to continue in their evilness, or they had been allowed to turn to God. And so God had treated them with grace and with mercy for the time being. But then we come to the next verse, verse 7, where it says that God brings on the side of his justice. It says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." So here it's not expressing that God has made a mistake. God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." So that's out of the question. This isn't God's fault. God is still holy. God is still just. He has not made a mistake with humans, but he is sorrowful. Because this people that he created to live in his nature, this people he created to be just like him, have instead chosen to be everything that is contrary to him. God's heart is broken. God's heart is hurt at this point. We know that God and his character, that sin requires judgment. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's something that humanity had been experiencing, but God had been gracious. God had allowed them time to turn. But the time had come for God's judgment. And so mankind's in a pretty terrible place. God will judge, and they deserve it. But then Noah comes on the scene in verse 8, and this is yet another portion of God's grace and his mercy towards humanity. Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." In verses 14 through 21, God commands Noah and he gives him all the instructions to build the ark. You've heard the story. That was going to be God's way of saving mankind through Noah. And then all the way down at the bottom of the chapter in verse 22, it says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." So I'd like for us, in the last couple minutes we have, I'd like for us to look at Noah as an example of how we should live in our evil world. You probably have put it together so far that the world that Noah was living in is, our world is starting to look more and more like that. We haven't necessarily gotten to the point where God says that every imagination was evil, because we have the church. The church is here on earth as God's ambassadors. And so we're in a little bit of a better situation. But the more that we look at our world, the more it's starting to look like what Noah was going through in his age. And so I believe that we can look at Noah and his characteristics and use them as an example for how we should operate in our sinful world. First one is in verse 9. It's that Noah was righteous. It says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." That word perfect doesn't mean that Noah never sinned. Noah was a normal man like us. He wasn't a super Christian. He was a sinner just like us. He was tempted and he gave into sin just like us. But rather, that word is saying that Noah was blameless. Noah was a man of integrity. He was a man that was on a mission to serve God. He had a single-minded goal and purpose for his life. He wasn't simply the best of the world. He wasn't simply the best that the world could offer. He was starkly different from them. Noah had chosen with his family to be different. Noah had chosen to follow God. And so that's what made him this committed man of God. He was blameless. He was just. And as a result of that, he was a righteous man in this world. He stood very contrasted to the world. The second one is also in verse 9. It says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. This is how Noah was a just, blameless man. Noah walked with God. You might recognize that phrase as also the phrase that was used of Enoch in chapter 5. Enoch and Noah are both said to have walked with God. So what does it mean? Well, for Enoch, it was the idea that his life was based on pleasing God. His life was fully dedicated to the God that he served. To him, knowing God was his life purpose. It was his reason for living. And I believe that the same is true about Noah. In chapter 7, we're told that Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. So he lived a long time. And I believe, by the way, that Scripture talks about Noah, that he was faithful from the beginning of his relationship with God all the way through to the end of his life. There's a good chance that Noah was serving God faithfully for several hundred years. And so in that, we can think, well, you know, he was really special. There's no way I could do that. I can barely serve God with my 30 years left here on this earth. But with God's help, with what we're looking at tonight, I think we have to put those thoughts away, that Noah was a special super Christian. Noah had resources. He had his God, but we have more resources today to serve our Lord with. So I believe we can conclude that Noah's whole life to that point had been dedicated to serving God. He was the Lord's faithful, blameless servant. He walked with God and he made him his priority. The last one is a simple one. It's in verse 22 at the end of the chapter. Thus did Noah, according to all God commanded him, so did he. Noah was obedient. If you think logically about the command that God gave to Noah to build an ark, it's a relatively strange command. God doesn't command us to build arks anymore. It's an odd command that Noah would have to build this wooden box that was really, really big to fit himself, his family, and a lot of animals from the floodwaters that would come. Noah might not have even known what a flood was, but he was getting ready for it because God told him to. And so from the text, we see that Noah didn't argue with God. When God gave him this strange command, this strange request, Noah obviously had a built-up relationship with God that would enable him to trust that God was not leading him down this wild goose chase. God had a purpose. He had a reason for asking Noah to do this. And Noah wasn't diplomatic about it. He didn't say, well, God, could I just build one for me and my family and then you can just make the animals again? He obeyed. He did what God asked him to do. A lot of people think that it took Noah anywhere from 50 to 100 years to build the ark. It wasn't a short building project. It wasn't remodeling your basement. Noah had a lot to do, but he was faithful. From the start of the building project all the way to the end, the text doesn't say that he argued with God. Now, he may have been tempted to. I can guarantee you he was tempted to not trust his God, to give up. But the text shows that he was faithful. So the world had fallen from God, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was different. I think it's important that we understand that Noah wasn't faithful to God simply because he decided to be. Noah didn't wake up one day and all of a sudden say, I'm going to be dedicated to God for the rest of my life. Now, he may have made that starting decision, but he could not have been trusting in himself for that. Jeremiah 17 has a lot to say about our hearts, about what we trust in. Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Verse 7 says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. So we see this contrast that the one who puts his trust in man, whether that be someone else or whether that be myself, I'm going to fail. I'm cursed if I do that. I'm cursed to fail. But the one who places his trust in someone who cannot fail, that man will be blessed. And so it says about Noah that there's no way he put his trust in himself. Noah wasn't going through his life, going through those 600 years, going through the 50 to 100 years of building the ark, trusting in himself. Noah's reliance could not have been on himself. If it was, he would have fallen away. When that temptation came over and over and over again to give up, Noah would have, because he had his flesh. Had he been trusting himself, there's no way. Rather, the root of Noah's righteousness and strength was God. Noah trusted God with every aspect of his life, and as a result, a life of faithfulness followed. We don't choose necessarily just to be faithful. Faithfulness, really, if you think about it, is a result of a life that's dedicated to God. Faithfulness isn't a lone attribute. There's something else that goes into it, and faithfulness is the result. So Noah also wasn't blind to the world around him. He had temptations just like we do. He saw the wickedness of man, but instead of joining in, he ran to his God. He saw that God was better than sin. He saw that God was right and true and beautiful. And so he walked with God and he was obedient to him. So where does that leave us? Well, we know today that our world is sick. Our world is full of crime and violence and lust and greed. The list could go on. People are questioning God's institution of marriage. Is it even necessary? People are confused about their genders. Christians live a life of moral uprightness, at least ones that we can see, until it challenges something that they love, and then they go and they live for that thing. Churchgoers on Sundays look great, but the rest of their week is filled with anger and lust and secret sins and yelling at the kids when you get in the car. All of those things. This is the natural course of humanity. We know it because we as Christians aren't immune to our flesh. Okay? We still struggle with it. You and I are in the same position as Noah, and catch this. This is really important. We know the wickedness of our world. Noah knew the wickedness of his world, but he also saw the other side. He knew who his God was. We have this opportunity as Christians to look at both sides of the story. Unbelievers do not have this privilege. Unbelievers can't see the truth of God. Unbelievers can only see the what's going on in the world. Romans says that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned away. That's a commentary that Paul is giving on the state of humans before Christ. Outside of Christ, we can do nothing that can please God. There's nothing that we can do as people without Christ that can even make God a little bit happy. That's the state of humanity without Christ. And so we can choose to go back into that as Christians. We can choose any time to go back to the world. We can choose at any time to give into our sin. But like Noah, he had that opportunity either way. He could go with God. He could trust in him, or he could go with the world at any point. He could have left. But he chose God. He kept running back to his God. His dedication to God wasn't a one-time beginning decision. It had to start somewhere, but it's not a one-time decision to be faithful to our God. It's not a one-time decision to follow him. It's an everyday decision. Every moment we have to make these choices. How can we stand firm like Noah? We walk with God. That was Noah's key. That's the secret. It's really not a secret. Walking with God, it's an everyday intentional pursuit of him and his truth. We make pursuing him the central theme of our lives, and this in turn will push against the natural course of the world. It has an effect. When we communicate the truth of Christ to others, even when we take that extra step, when we first of all know Christ, and then when we make him known, that will push against the course of the world. Other people will be able to know Christ as their Savior. When we share the truth of Christ with others, we become a light in this dark world. It's a choice we have to make. So, believer, there are all kinds of applications that we can draw personally from this text. There are so many things that we as a church can grow in. But I would challenge you with this. Will you walk with God? That's the starting point. A lot of times we talk about evangelism. Evangelism is very, very important. But someone can't evangelize effectively without knowing who their God is in the first place. So will you walk with him? Will you make your life an intentional pursuit of God? Will that be the flavor of your life? There's so many things in the world that want to distract us from what really matters, from knowing Christ, from knowing who our God is. But believer, the only way to live an effective life for Christ is to know him to start with. And the wonderful truth is that when we begin to know him, when we begin to search him more, when we begin to have that closer relationship with him, then that life of faithfulness follows. It's a natural thing that happens when we know our God. That's an awesome truth. So, believer, will you walk with God? Would you bow your heads in prayer? God, I pray for us as a group of believers. This truth isn't complicated that we've looked at. It's not cryptic. You haven't hidden your truth from us. You've made it very clear that we have a choice to make. We have a choice of whether we would follow you or we would follow the world. And it's a choice we have to make all the time because we can choose to go back to the world whenever we want. God, it says all over in the New Testament, it asks the question, why would we go back to slavery when we've been freed? God, I pray that you would help us as Christians to know the truth of your word, to know you so intimately that we would never desire to go back to the faulty ways of the world, that we would never desire to go back to our flesh. God, none of us are immune from our flesh. None of us are unable to give in. But I pray that you would help us. You've promised that you would protect us. If we submit to you, you've promised that you would make a way of escape from that temptation. Pray that you would help us to do that. God, as we submit ourselves to you as Christians every day, I pray that you would follow through on your end, that you would be faithful to us, that you would provide a way of escape. I pray that you would show yourselves mighty in our lives. I pray that we as a church, as a church family, would be able to share your truth with others. But first of all, that we would know you. I pray this all in your name. Amen. Pastor.